So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 39 through 44. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And may the Lord truly bless the reading and the exposition of this word to us this morning. Let's ask him for a very special degree of illumination. Our dear Lord, simple story on the outside, but such an important picture. You, silhouetted against the beautiful city of Jerusalem, wailing for those who are inside in the city itself. Help us understand the extraordinary picture that we see of compassionate holiness that we're seeing in you. Help us to recognize what is at stake here and what it means. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the major problems that people have in understanding God is that we tend to consider him as an extension of ourselves in a way, to project our understanding of his attributes on him. And things like love, God's love, and things like his holiness, and things like his justness, actually we sort of put in a human context and just think that they are magnified perhaps in God, but that's the position that we start from, is our own perception of those things, of what love is or what holiness is. You hear all the time people say, "Well, my God would do this," or "My God would do that. My God is a loving God, and love wins with my God. My God's love overwhelms that holiness and that justness. So therefore, my God would never send anyone to an eternity in hell." Well, the problem with that is they're just not thinking. They're not thinking, but they're projecting their own understanding of love, which love can indeed trump a holiness as far as we are concerned, but not as far as God is concerned. God is perfect in his love. It's the greatest love imaginable, but God is also perfect in his holiness. And what Brother Frank read earlier from Psalm 85 is that the attributes of God are in perfect harmony. When he read this beautiful passage, I love this: "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other." Now, sometimes we look at that and we think that those are contentious attributes that are coming together, but actually they're not. All of God's attributes are in perfect harmony. There's no difference in them. In other words, God's love is perfect, but it is not at the expense of his holiness. God's holiness is perfect, but it is not at the expense of his love. Both of those are absolutely perfect and in perfect harmony in God. This morning we have an incredible picture before us. Jesus, silhouetted against the city of Jerusalem, sobbing over Jerusalem. Now we're going to ask the question, or the question at least that the culture would ask, is why are you crying? Why is the Son of God incarnate, the God who made all things, who has all power, and has already shown us that extraordinary power in the way that he works his miracles and the things that he has taught, how come he just doesn't fix the problem? How come he doesn't use his omnipotence to prevent the judgment that is coming upon Israel? Why cry about it? Well, it's my contention, brothers and sisters, that if we understood the first thing about God's love and his holiness, we would never even ask that question. So I have no intention of answering it this morning. In fact, I'm going to ask another question. One that you're going to have to think about, because it's not the normal way that people look at this, because they're thinking of God through their own minds. I'm going to ask the question, how is it possible if God is indeed perfect in his love, and at the same time he is perfect in his holiness, and these attributes of God are in perfect harmony, how would it be possible that God would not bring judgment upon those who trampled upon his grace by rejecting the very foundation of salvation that he sent in his Son? Now you think about that, because we're going to see that. I believe that's what the window that we have right now into God's nature is, that it is the reason that he is weeping is because of his compassionate holiness. Or if you want to call it holy compassion. I mean, it's the same thing. They're both perfect in him. Now, if you were here last week, you know, basically what we are doing is we're sort of entering into this triumphal entry, sort of in the midway through it. We looked at the first part of it last week, and I gave you quite an extensive backdrop, an extensive context to it. I simply don't have the time to do that this morning. If you're interested, there are many themes and storylines that are coming together in this particular part of Luke's gospel. It's online. You can read the notes, or you can listen to the message if you didn't get it last week. But I want to concentrate this morning on two aspects of the context that we talked about last week that are vital for understanding what I just said and what we're going to see this morning. First of all, is the parable of the minas, the parable of the 10 minas. Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who left and went to a far country to receive his kingdom, and he returned as king. Before he left, he called his slaves, 10 of them, together, and he gave each one of them the exact same amount. He gave each one of them a mina, and he said, "Engage in business while I am gone." Well, when he returned, he called those servants together to reconcile, or there was a reckoning of what he had entrusted them to do. Now, there were basically three different groups in that parable. All three of them are going to be important to what we talk about this morning. Of course, there was the faithful servants, two of them. They did exactly what the king told them to do. They engaged in business, and they bore fruit, and they had an increase in their minas, and their reward was extravagant compared to what they had done. But then there was the unfaithful servant. There was a servant who took the mina and simply wrapped it in a handkerchief and stuck it someplace. And we're going to see what that represents as well. And then there was another group outside of that scenario who were so hated the king so much that they actually formed a delegation to go and follow wherever his kingdom came from and to say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Very symbolic, these three groups, especially since we are seeing sort of the enactment of that here in the triumphal entry. You have the faithful servants, who are the disciples, absolutely giddy with anticipation, going down the mountain with Jesus. Then you have the unfaithful servants. Then that's a little bit of a vaguer group, because they're represented by the Pharisees, who, of course, are the ones given the oracles of God, given the responsibility of being the shepherds of Israel, and they're simply not doing that. But in a larger sense, Israel, as far as the world is concerned, is also that unfaithful servant. They're the ones who have been blessed beyond any other people group on the planet at this time. And then there are the enemies of God. And we talked about how when that unfaithful servant trampled upon the grace of his master, he sort of slipped from one category into the next. And there was harsh judgment for the enemies of the king. There is no mistake that Luke has placed this right before the triumphal entry. And I probably shouldn't say that the triumphal entry is an enactment of that parable, but rather that the parable is a reference to what is actually happening at the triumphal entry. And we're going to see that manifest over and over again when we go through the text for this morning. The second part of the context that is important is simply the triumphal entry itself. And there were several aspects of that triumphal entry that were important. We keyed upon the fact that it was Jesus riding on a donkey. And the donkey was of great significance. Not only did it first show us the omnipotence and omniscience of Christ, he's the one that arranged it. This is an important image for him to be coming into town riding on a donkey. The second thing that we noticed, and oddly enough, or interestingly enough, Luke does not include it in his version of this, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9 that goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. But the main point that I made about the fact that Jesus is riding into town on the back of a donkey is that when kings did this, and the fact that no one has sat upon that donkey except Jesus really emphasizes the fact that the king's returning, but when kings would enter a city with which they have been at war, with which they have had enmity with, when they came as a victor, they would ride a big white war horse with their armies in tow. Jesus isn't doing that. But if that king were to come in on the back of a donkey, it would be as if he had a white flag or an olive branch saying, I want to sue for peace. In other words, I am bringing a peace treaty. I am bringing the terms of peace. And if the terms are acceptable to you, then there will be peace. If they're not acceptable to you, then there will be war. And that is very symbolically what Jesus is coming into town. Now, he's not there bringing peace, meaning the absence of war, the absence of conflict. He's talking about shalom peace, peace with God. He is the only one who can actually arrange for peace with God. So that is the vital aspect of this. One more thing about that context that I want to bring out. And that is that Luke doesn't mention the crowds the way that the other gospel writers do. If you notice, the only time he even mentions crowd at all is to say that the Pharisees were in the crowd. But if you read the other gospel writers, they talk about a massive crowd, a huge crowd, people pouring out of Jerusalem, people following him from Bethany. I mean, there was a big convergence. But Luke wants us to focus in, I believe, on the disciples and who they represent in this. These are the ones, and we've already dealt with it, we dealt with it last week, these are the ones to receive immense, extravagant, exponential blessing because they have been faithful to the commands of their lords. Now, this morning, we are going to see the flip side of that, what happens to the other two of these. So, with that as our background, if you will, let's jump into the text because we again have quite a bit of it. Look at the 39th verse with me. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rather than saying the Messiah has come, everything that the prophets told us about, they said, rebuke your disciples. Now, obviously, what they're telling to rebuke their disciples is because they are shouting at the top of their lungs that the Messiah has arrived. This is what they said. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, the Pharisees were not newcomers to rebuking Jesus. In fact, they kind of liked to do it. They kind of followed him around so they could rebuke him. I mean, from Galilee, when his disciples were not washing their hands as the way that they should, they rebuked Jesus for that. Jesus himself, later in Luke, when he wasn't washing his hands as the laws of the Pharisees said, we read that the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash for dinner. And then when he was in the synagogue one time and he healed that woman with a bent back, well, the leader of the synagogue actually rebuked him in public. We don't do that on the Sabbath. We don't do that here. So this is something that they were very willing to do and actually did quite a bit. And you might not pick this up, but this is another one of those connections with the story of the parable of the minas. Because if you remember, when the king returned and he called his servant into account, the unfaithful servant, he blamed it on the king. Remember? He said this, "I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." So he's basically blaming the master for being such a severe man. If you were a different man, well, then I would have done what you asked me to. Well, the Pharisees are doing exactly the same thing with Jesus. If you were a better Messiah, if you were the Messiah that we wanted, if you fit our understanding of what your attributes should be, if you would jump through our hoops, then we would have believed in you. But since you didn't, we'll ignore all the miracles. We'll ignore everything else. And we don't believe in you. It is not our fault. It's yours. Because you weren't the kind of Messiah that you wanted, they wanted them to be. You see, so the Pharisees, they in a sense, they represent all the religious leaders, not just this one group. And in a broader sense, they represent all of unfaithful Israel. Because Israel, what they have done, again, going back to the story of the minas, they have taken the great gift that God has given them, the oracles of God, the word of God, the revelation of God, his special attention, choosing them as his chosen people, and they've wrapped it in their own handkerchief, and they have stuck it away. Their handkerchief just happens to be all their traditions and all their laws, leading Jesus to quote Isaiah in Matthew and says this, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as commandments, or teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. You see, a big part of the story of the mina was that all the servants were given the same amount. And they all had an equal opportunity. Well, the same is true between the Pharisees and the disciples. They're all given the same opportunity. They've all heard the gospel. They've all seen Jesus work miracle upon miracle upon miracle. The disciples believe in Jesus and they will bear fruit. The Pharisees reject him. But Jesus himself says, "I did not come for the lost sheep of the world. I came only for the lost sheep of Israel." But John tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, there's definitely been, as we have made our way through the Perean ministry, the Pharisees have been almost ever present. You remember there was always a back and forth between the Pharisees and the disciples, Well, this is the last time that Luke is going to mention them, because you see, they're slipping. They're making that movement from the unfaithful servants to the enemies. And they're the enemies that are going to lead him to the cross. So this is the last time you'll see the word Pharisee in Luke's gospel. And the reason that they are rebuking Jesus and they will not believe in him is that every time Jesus was to tell them who he actually was, reveal who he actually was, they tried to kill him. Remember in John 8, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," a clear reference to divinity. Well, that's when they picked up stones to throw at him. And then later on in John 10, when he says, "The Father and I are one," again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked him at the time, he says, "For what good deed are you going to stone me?" And they responded, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So in other words, God has sent his Son, revealed himself, showed who he is, and they reject it, and they not only reject it, but they call him a blasphemer and a heretic, and they want to kill him for it. Does such reaction to God's perfect love not deserve judgment? How can we say that God's love would have no judgment on such a situation? Well, Jesus' response is this. He answered, and I'm in verse 40 now, "I tell you," notice the modified truth formula, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, there's a couple of ways that this can be interpreted, and I'll have to admit, I feel that I have interpreted it wrong every time I've read it up until just this time of study. Because the way I always saw this was that the disciples are shouting out, Jesus is the Messiah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so I always thought that what Jesus was saying here is that if these stop crying Hosanna, that the very stones are going to cry Hosanna. But that's probably not what he's saying. And if you think about it, well, you know, basically we're thinking about some other passages, like for instance when John the Baptist says that that God is able to raise up children to God from these very stones. Or even going all the way back to Genesis, where Cain kills Abel and God says that the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, sort of an animation of the excitement that is going on at the time. But if you think about it, creation is fallen. It's not just people that fell at the fall. All of creation fell. Peter puts it this way when he says, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that is to say that this heaven and this earth is an unrighteous place. It is fallen. It is corrupt. Paul talks about it extensively in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So in other words, if the rocks were to cry out, they would be in the same line as the Pharisees rebuking Jesus. Now, that's not what Jesus is referring to. Rather, I think that he is making a reference here to a prophecy of Habakkuk. And it's not just me, this is something that many scholars believe, where he says, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. In other words, he's using that as a metaphor of the inevitability of eschatological judgment. And we're going to see in verse 44 the stones that are crying out, and they're the stones of destruction. So in other words, what Jesus is actually saying here is if what my disciples are shouting is silenced, then there will be severe judgment, because that's exactly what he's going to go and talk about now. That if they are silenced, the stones are going to cry out for the judgment of this people. And that is kind of leads us into what he says next. And this extraordinary picture that I've already referred to in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus on the back of a donkey, coming down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is spread out before him, and the beautiful temple complex right there on the top of Zion, of the hill. And I am told that Jerusalem at this time was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely magnificent, and it was filled with people. It was Passover. It was a hopping place. And as soon as Jesus saw it, he wept. Now, the word that he uses for weep is not a word that means sniffled or tears came to his eyes or He was crying softly to himself. No, it is an intense. John MacArthur says this is the strongest word for weeping in the Greek language. It means to sob. It is the same word that was used of the mourners at Jairus' daughter's funeral when Jesus raised her from the dead. It's the same word that is used of Peter when he wept bitterly after he realized he had denied Jesus three times. It is an intense word for crying. It's sobbing. And it is also a word that doesn't just talk about a silent crying or weeping, but an audible one. One that is like wailing, crying out in a loud voice. Can you imagine the scene? Everyone is around him in exuberance and crying out, Hosanna, and Jesus is wailing in the midst of them. In our culture, we We don't do that really, do we? We try to keep our emotions in ourselves. And if we're really going to sob, we're not going to wail in public like that. We're going to go find some place, and that's where we're going to cry. But it's not that way in all cultures, certainly not in ancient Israel. They had professional wailers that would go and create the mood in funerals. It has been my privilege on several occasions to bring the message at Haitian funerals, both here in the United States and in Haiti. And I can tell you that that culture does not hold back. They wail. They let it rip. And it is a very loud place as people are wailing over and mourning the one that they have lost. And in some senses, I think that is actually a very good way to begin the grieving process. But nonetheless, that's what's happening here. Jesus is wailing as he sits there. Why? Why is Jesus wailing and everyone else is exuberant? Well, pretty much I'm going to spend the rest of the morning telling you why. Because there's many reasons for that. And the least of which is not what he says next. When he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." We've talked a lot about that donkey, haven't we? The significance of the donkey, the fact that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the one that is bringing the peace treaty into the city to reconcile the impossible enmity that exists between God and humanity. Going back to the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where God says there will come a day that enmity will be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that implicitly is saying that right now and until that day, enmity is between God and the seed of the woman because of their fallenness, because of their sinfulness. And so, therefore, what Jesus is bringing is a peace treaty, not, as I said earlier, for the cessation of some kind of problem, but for peace with God. True shalom, the only one who can bring that. And so, what do you think the peace treaty is? What do you think the terms of that peace would be? Well, Luke has been telling us for chapters. It is the doctrines of redemption that he's been drilling into us, that salvation is by grace and by grace alone, that it is through faith alone, and it is faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is what's happening. He is on his way into the city so that he can hang on a cross with the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of those that he came to atone. Those are the terms. That is what brings peace. And now Jesus is weeping in the very depths of his soul because the things that make for peace are things that they are rejecting. The word that he uses there for to know is a broad word. It means a lot of things, but it speaks of an intimate knowledge. It speaks of a very a deep level of understanding and comprehension. It speaks of a personal knowledge. So it's not enough, brothers and sisters, that these people just know the means by which salvation comes. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Peace is riding in on a donkey. That's the whole picture of this. Peace has come to humanity to bring the relationship between God and fallen humanity together that nothing else can do. It's an impossible situation because of God's holiness and because of humanity's sinfulness. And Jesus has come as the Prince of Peace. And they didn't know him. In fact, they refused to know him, which is what he says next. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Well, we're right back into another one of the difficult things that we've learned over the last couple of weeks, and that is the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We learned about God's sovereignty in the story of Zacchaeus. We learned about human responsibility in the parable of the minas. And we're right back there because the blindness is both willful and divine. First of all, a willful blindness. They are blind because they don't want to see. They are blind because they have their own ideas of what the Messiah should be. They are blind because they choose to be blind. And because they choose to be blind, they are responsible for that. Even though God is sovereign, they're responsible for their blindness. But then something really chilling occurs, that when that willful, wanton blindness reaches a certain point, it becomes divine judicial blindness. That's a word that John MacArthur said. He said, willful human blindness becomes judicial divine blindness. That's why John in his gospel said this, therefore they could not believe. Talking about these same Jews and these Pharisees, they can't believe. The reason they can't believe is they've been blind for so long that the knock on the door to listen to the gospel, to let Jesus in, simply stops. And they become the walking dead spiritually. Once again, quoting from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes, he being God, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is exactly what Jeremiah was wailing about or prophesying about at the exile, the Babylonian exile before that. God saying through Jeremiah, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. This blindness of heart, this willful rush down the road that leads to judgment and to condemnation breaks Jesus' heart. And so he weeps, not over just the city of Jerusalem, but those who are in it. But then he weeps also because of that great city. And that's what he says next. So a beautiful city. He loves the city. It's the holy city. That's where the temple is. And knowing what's going to happen to it also breaks his heart. Notice in the 43rd verse, for the days will come upon you. That is a code word or a code phrase used 20 times in the Old Testament to introduce imminent judgment, eschatological judgment. It's used mainly in Amos and Jeremiah. Amos puts it this way, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. I don't even want to think about what that looks like. But nonetheless, Jesus is getting ready to pronounce that there is judgment that is coming upon this city. He says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Now, Jesus is prophesying what will happen in 70 AD perfectly, I mean, to the letter. So much so that the skeptics say, well, this couldn't possibly have been something he said before, that this is what they call prophecy ex eventu, prophecy after the event. And so, in other words, they accuse the early church of disingenuously writing in Jesus' words and the Gospels something that they already knew had happened. Well, if you believe that, you might as well give up coming to church or paying attention to any of this, because that means Jesus is not who he says he is. And he's not worthy at all of your attention. But now this is a prophecy actually that proves itself. And if you really want to get technical about it, Jesus does not use the kinds of eyewitness details that someone who had seen it would write into it after the fact. Jesus is using broad ideas. This is siege warfare, and what Jesus knows is that Rome is going to come upon Jerusalem and destroy it in 70 AD, which is exactly what happened. Titus, the great general, soon to be Caesar, his father Vespasian, who was at that time Caesar, said, let's quell the rebellion in Israel. I want you to go. I want you to kill everybody in your path. Raze Jerusalem to the ground. So what Jesus describes here is that siege warfare. And he gives it in several parts. First of all, he says that they're going to build a barricade around you. One of the first things that they would do is to dig a trench all the way around the city. And then they would mound it up so that they have a little bit of elevation. And on top of that, they would build barricades, literally with stakes in the ground. And then that would be the place that they would be protected from the arrows that are coming from the walls of Jerusalem. And they would be able to attack and to shoot their arrows and to catapult things into the city. So it was a typical way that siege warfare would work. And then it says that they would surround the city. Well, that had a clear purpose. They would dig a trench, and that was a no man's land. And there would be their armies all the way around the city. So anyone trying to escape the city would be instantly apprehended and usually crucified in a very public place to make those inside the city fear even more. But also, it was to keep anyone from actually sneaking into the city with supplies, because siege warfare was a waiting game. That's what, when he says they will hem you in, it was a waiting game to see who's going to run out of food first. Those who are inside the city, who apparently had great stores of food, or those who are outside the city, because usually those inside the city, when an army is coming, they'd go out and burn everything. But you see, this is part of the brilliance of Roman warfare, because they understood this. So they built Roman roads. Roman roads made it possible for them to move their troops around very quickly, but it also allowed them to have a supply train that would constantly bring provisions. And so therefore, the Romans had plenty of food. So they waited the Israelites out. Civil war broke out. Horrible things occurred in a terrible famine. Josephus tells us a little bit about that famine when he says, "And when they were come, the Romans were come to the houses to plunder them. They found in them entire families of dead men and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine." So in other words, that's the siege warfare. Eventually, one by one, the concentric walls of Jerusalem fell, and the Romans breached the walls and took the city. And then it was total destruction. They will tear you down to the ground. That is exactly what Caesar told Titus to do, raise the city. And so they burned everything that was burnable, and they took every stone and tore it down. They literally leveled the city, so that Josephus says you couldn't even tell that anyone had lived there ever. It was a total disaster. But that phrase, tear you down to the ground, is not one that just applies to things, to buildings. That's why Jesus says your women and your children within you. Because that is what the phrase also means, to dash people to death against the rocks. Going back to the Old Testament, there are several representations of this from Hosea. "Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children." Josephus goes into incredible detail. He was an eyewitness. He was actually trying to mediate that at some times, because he was a Jew turned Roman. So he gave us great details. Now, granted, sometimes he was prone for exaggeration or hyperbole, but he says the blood was so deep in the city that it was putting fires out. That's the kind of bloodbath that this was. He said 97,000 people were sold to Egypt to work in the mines, and that was a death sentence to go to those mines. And that 1.1 million people were killed in this horrible judgment against Jerusalem. I am told that they denuded the entire Mount of Olives, took every single olive tree that was there and cut them up and made crosses out of them. The people on crosses stretched for miles. Jesus weeps because he sees this and he knows that this is going to happen. And it is almost as if the people that he is trying to reach are bound and determined to move towards that kind of destruction. But something that we discussed when we discussed the parable of the minas that pales next to the eschatological judgment that Jesus sees. And this is not just for the Pharisees or the religious leaders of Israel or Israel as a nation. This is for everyone upon whom God gives his favor and rejects the gospel that is Jesus Christ. We read that what happened to the enemies of the king in the parable of the minas. He said, "For these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And I read to you a corollary from Revelation talking about the same kind of situation at the end of time. When he says he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So Jesus weeps over every soul that is lost. He came to seek and save the lost. And it breaks his heart to be rejected in this way. This comes out in the last phrase that he said, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." That word visitation is an important one. It's only used two places in Luke's gospel. One is here at the end of his ministry. The other one we read earlier in the responsive reading, from Zechariah's great song, the Benedictus. The only two places, and it forms an inclusio. That's just like bookends or brackets to the ministry of Christ. When Zechariah sang that song, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." A little bit later on, he says, "Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God incarnate and coming, the Emmanuel principle, and living with us. And then the whole ministry of Jesus stretched out to there until this sad ending comment that they missed it. The whole gospel is the presentation of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And they missed it. And now, the time of visitation is over. There's another kind of a nuanced meaning to that word. Dr. Sproul brings this out in his commentary. The actual Greek word here is episkope. Very similar in the same root as the Greek word episkopos, which we are more familiar with. Episcopal, Episcopalian. That is just simply a bishop-run church polity. It is a word in the Bible or the New Testament. We talked about elders and bishops, those who are the leaders of the church. But in the context that it is used here, it is also translated as general or sometimes even king. And that's the sense that it would be used here, that they have missed their time of visitation. Because you see, when a general comes to visit his troops, it's for inspection. It's to see how battle-ready they are and how disciplined they are. And if he comes and they're disciplined and ready for battle, well, there's usually reward. They get a liberty. But if not, they're going to end up marching all night in the rain. Because they weren't ready when the general came, and the king has come, and he's looked at his troops, and they're all wrapped up in their own religion. They've taken what they've been given and they've wrapped it in a handkerchief. So they slip from those who would be the unfaithful servants to those who say, "He will not rule over us." Brothers and sisters, I've been saying all along that this is a pretty powerful passage. Let me try to explain why it is. We get a window into the nature of God by what we see in Jesus. We get a hint of his nature. This idea of holy compassion or compassionate holiness that we are seeing as Jesus wails, as he cries, as his heart is broken when he considers the judgment that is coming upon his people and upon this great city. It brings to our attention what I talked about earlier, the idea of God's love and his kind of love being completely different from our understanding of love, and God's holiness being a completely different understanding of our holiness. The Bible tells us that God loves us more than any one of us can possibly imagine, but it also tells us that the standard by which we will be judged is absolute perfection. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says that you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God says in Peter, you must be holy because I am holy. This is the standard that is required of you. Jesus is weeping because of judgment that is inevitable from a God who is both perfect in his holiness and perfect in his love. Obviously, his heart's breaking. Obviously, he would desire that his people, that he could take them under his wings like a mother bird takes her chicks, as he has already stated. He would rather them accept him rather than reject him. He would rather lavish upon them extravagant blessings rather than there being judgments. But the very nature that he has is one that requires judgment. Again, the culture asks the question, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. The Holy Spirit is as his beck and call. Why doesn't he bring the Spirit as he did in Pentecost and save the whole city and stop the invasion in its tracks? Why doesn't he bring peace instead of simply crying about judgment? Well, as I said, I'm not going to answer that question, because if you knew anything about the love and the holiness of God, you wouldn't ask that question at all. Let me see if I can explain it. Our idea of love is horribly corrupted. And even the redeemed. Our souls are redeemed, but unfortunately, our redeemed souls are still in our fleshy bodies. And my mind is in my fleshy body. So no matter how exalted of an idea I have of God's love, I still can't comprehend it. In other words, we want to talk about love in the sense that we understand it is like a glass of water that is filled with every kind of horrible pollutant that you can imagine, heavy metals to every kind of slime and scum that there is. That's our understanding of love. And if we start with that understanding of love and simply magnify it and say God's love is greater than my love, I completely miss the boat. I don't understand that God's glass is perfectly pristine. There isn't a hint of any of the things that define our love. There is no envy. There is no jealousy. There is no anger. There is no selfishness. There is no lust. None of the things that invade and corrupt our understanding of love exist in God's understanding of love. And by the same token, his holiness, our understanding of holiness, at least the culture's understanding of holiness, is something that can be bent. Love wins means that love overcomes God's holiness. Well, if God's holiness is perfect, nothing can overcome it. It is perfect in every aspect of who he is. And so therefore, as I said at the outset, God is perfect in his love, but not at the expense of his holiness. God is perfect in his holiness, but not at the expense of his love. The two are perfect in their own rights, and they are in perfect harmony. And because of his love, and because of his holiness, judgment is not only inevitable, it's necessary. You ask me, okay, I get it, God's love is perfect. How can God's perfect love allow suffering and send someone to hell? That is the constant question of the world in which we live in. And as I said, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to simply turn it around. And I really can't do it completely, because I also am fallen. My understanding of love is like yours. It is tainted. It is corrupted. My understanding of holiness is far less than it actually is. So I cannot perfectly explain this to you, so I'm simply going to retreat to Scripture and let Scripture try to do this. Probably the most beloved verse, at least until recently, in Scripture comes from John 3:16. And it speaks of the perfect love of God. For God so loved the world the great manifestation of his love, that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the great manifestation of perfect love. Jesus went on to say in John that greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. So in other words, the most pristine example of perfect love is Jesus going to the cross. And we are very quick to agree with that. There's probably no one here that would not agree that that is the greatest manifestation of love that we have on this planet. That is the manifestation of that love. But the question is, what happens when God expressed the greatest love that is possible in the universe and you reject it? You refuse it. You trample on it. You say that I will not have him rule over me. I am the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. What is required by that? Judgment. Let me put it another way. There's only one place in the cosmos where perfect love exists between persons. And that perfect love is between the three persons of the Godhead. God in his triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the most intense example of perfect love is between the three persons of the Godhead. They don't need us. They don't need us to express love or to receive love. They have each other. It is a white-hot love that is beyond anything that we can comprehend. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It is inexplicable. It is incomprehensible. It is light that is unapproachable. At the same time, they live in perfect holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Perfect holiness, not diminished, not overshadowed, but perfect love and perfect holiness that is in perfect harmony within the Godhead. And so going back to John 3:16, for God the Father sent his Son, who he loves beyond any comprehension of humanity. He sent his Son to this world to die on a cross with the sins of those who will put their trust in him upon him. That's the peace treaty that God has sent you. What happens when that is rejected? How could we possibly say that the Father's love for the Son is perfect if he would allow his Son to be trampled on and abused and ignored for the great sacrifice that he made? How could we say that the Father actually loves the Son? It's impossible. So usually what you hear is that it's God's holiness that makes judgment necessary. I'm going to say it's God's love that makes judgment necessary. Because the love of sending his Son here is beyond belief. And if you reject it, you are rejecting consciously and willfully something that there are results or responsibilities for. You're rejecting the great love that is God. Let me see if I can put this another way. Jesus makes it very clear. At the end of his earthly public ministry, that rejecting his words is rejecting him. That he is peace incarnate. He is the Word incarnate. He says this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I know this is heavy. I know it. So let me simplify it as I leave you. You know that God is love. The Bible tells you that. No question. God is love beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. You know that God is holy. That he is holy beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And you know from what Scripture tells you that judgment is required for those who do not believe in his Son. Just as Jesus said right after he said that the Father came and sent his Son so that those who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reason that we see the compassionate holiness in Jesus as he weeps, he is weeping for the soul of each and every person that he came to seek because they are lost, who rejects him, who do not know the things that lead to peace, and who missed their times of visitation. I beg you, I plead you, do not do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know these are heavy words and this is a very heavy passage, but you give us a window into who you are. We get to see that your love is different than our love. And your love, as much as your holiness, makes refusal of your Son who came to die and to shelter, to take on the sins and to face your wrath. That rejection of that is a rejection of you, your grace, your love, and your holiness. Lord, I know that that brings judgment. And I know that every single Christian who hears these words should also weep deeply in their hearts for those who were lost. And I pray that you would do, through your Holy Spirit, give us the divine appointments, the ability to shed the light in this darkness, even as Zechariah said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.